Hey, guess what? It's Sunday night, so we're in the Gospel of John. And good thing I am actually, something happened, I guess, and maybe I'm just excited. That's what it is. I'm excited about seeing my wife, but I'd like to, how do these young people get? I'd like to give a shout out to all our missionaries if this ends up being on sermon audio, so that if you listen to it, I'm grateful for all those folks out in Guyana, and we're thankful that Brother John is here for Teresa and Trevor and Teresa Johnson, so all those missionaries, and I also want to mention Scammon Bay, Alaska. We prayed for them today, and I know that they'll have their service, and what a blessing it is that grace is flowing up in the cold north. We're in John chapter 3, and we have a birthday party celebration, and it's not that I want to cut the word short, but I'm not going to overextend myself because some I actually hope that it's, I'm just excited about Lisa, but I'm actually having some muscle things that are going on with my arms and legs right now, so if you'll bear with me. John chapter 3, we left off in verse 21, so we're going to read verses 22 and 36, because the word, as Brother John Hunter prayed this morning, God's always speaking to us, and it's always good to have His Word. And if we miss anything, even anything that I've said, is as long as we've read the Word. So we'll read together. We'll read John 3, verses 22 to 36. Verse 22. After these things came Jesus and His disciples unto the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Lord will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy word. And let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, sovereign and mighty, majestic Lord, the earth is filled with your splendor, and your word is such a precious anointing to our ears. And as it falls upon our lips and comes forth, what power there is in it. And in the name of your Son, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the portion that we've read. And we just thank you so much that you give us an opportunity in this country to be able to have the freedom to express your word, to encourage one another in your word, and that we might dwell with your word and walk according to your word. And we pray that these mighty things will be a part of us as we examine the scriptures and give you glory and praise and exalt the name of Jesus Christ in to the depths of our very beings. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at the section overall, there are several details that tie into two main topics. And I might present them in this way as to make it easier to remember: baptism and belief, or water and witness. But as you see, there's an interesting connection with this portion that we read, and then even to what we read in John chapter 3 earlier with Nicodemus. At the end, here is John, and it's almost as if John was a prophet or something, because he's saying the same things that Jesus is saying, talking of him as a beloved son, speaking of the Father. That John presents these insights to these, I would say for the most part, unbelievers, and also to his disciples. Here are guys that are kind of just hanging on. He's pointing, he's already pointed, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's already pointed out Jesus, and we see that from the very first scripture, that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing where John was baptizing, on the east side of the Jordan River, beyond Jordan. And so John takes the opposite route. And one of the reasons that I believe is what John says, I must decrease, he must increase. So in that place, it's as if John is the Old Testament prophet being replaced by, as if the New Testament's coming in, Jesus and his disciples are there beyond Jordan. Jesus hangs out there again later on, just before he raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 10, beyond Jordan. And that would be the east side of that would be the east side of the Jordan River. It also gives us some interesting insights into the land of Judea, because the Bible calls Judea not just that which is what we know today as the West Bank. It contains both sides. Even though the Promised Land is across the Jordan, the promise that is fulfilled in, what is it, Joshua 17, that God did fulfill his promise to bring the people into the land, and he fulfilled the promise and gave them the land. It's recorded, I think it's in Joshua 17:9. It actually says, because I used to wonder, well, has the promise been fulfilled? Because he promised unto Abraham that the land of Israel would go all the way up to the Euphrates and all the way down to the Nile. Was it fulfilled? Well, the book of Joshua declares that it was, and it's in the Word of God, that I brought you into my promise, and I fulfilled what I said unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what we want to first look at is, here is a time frame and a setting in verses 22 to 36, which probably, it probably occurs right after the Feast of Unleavened Bread and prior to the Feast of Pentecost, which is also known as the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, and also the Feast of First Fruits, which is confusing because there's two first fruits in the Old Testament. You have the first fruits that take place in the Passover during that 1 week period of unleavened bread, and then 7 weeks later you have another first fruit feast. And there's a joke among Jews where, yeah, it's easy for me to say, right? There's a joke among Jews, whenever you get two Jews, you have three opinions. And so the same thing is true of the names. Whenever you look in the Bible, it's like everybody's got like five names. What is he called? You see this even among the disciples. And then Jesus comes along and he says, wait a minute, Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. But your Hebrew name is Cephas. And so then when we take Kepha in Hebrew, little stone, and then change it into a more Greek translation, then it's Cephas. So he's got like a ton of names. And so this thing is going on with the feast. So sometimes it's hard to keep it straight. And I'm going to slow down. I get excited when I talk about these things. I want to go, you know, we're going to have a feast today. So I'm going to slow down so that we can understand where we are. We know that Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they were at the Passover in John chapter 2 and verse 23. Just before Nicodemus, and they remember that I talked about Nicodemus. He took the first opportunity because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on that you have the Passover, and then the very next day is a Sabbath. So Nicodemus can't get out until nightfall, and as soon as that happens, Master, or Rabbi, we know that thou art sent from God, because no one does the miracles. We saw the miracles he did. So here we understand that more than likely it's after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Lord's conversation probably took place the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as I mentioned. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is a 7-day observance in the spring, beginning with the Passover at full moon in the middle of the first biblical month. It might take place around March or April time frame. It's a month in the Bible called Aviv. And it's also in the Bible later on, after the exile's return, it was called Nisan, or Nisan. Not the car. Nisan. And it begins with a holy convocation on the first day, and then on the seventh day it is also a holy convocation that God commands according to Exodus 12, Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, and Deuteronomy 16, and a lot of sprinkling verses here and there throughout the Psalms and the Prophets. And the Passover commemorated the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt and prophetically pointed to the salvation of God through Christ's anointing sacrifice on the cross because of the Passover lamb, because of the blood that was applied to the doors, because of the Passover feast, the Pesach. Now, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread also was the observance of the first fruits of the barley harvest, which was held on the first Sunday following the Passover. The Bible language for it is the morrow after the Sabbath. So that would make it on a Sunday. It was commemorated by Joshua leading Israel into the promised land according to Leviticus 23 and verses 10 through 14, Numbers 28 verse 26, and Joshua, all of Joshua 5, because the manna ceased and they went in and took of the grain that was in the land once they've crossed over. The barley harvest of the first fruits was prophetically pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says that becoming the first fruits of them that slept. And as he was dead and he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, in his resurrection, we are also as resurrected and regenerated, and he is the first fruits among many brethren, is another passage. Now, for the first fruits that comes after now from the first fruits comes a second first fruits, also known as the Feast of Weeks, which is Chag, which means feast, Chag HaShavuot, which means Feast of Weeks, and also Hakatzir, which means harvest, the Feast of Harvest, and the first fruits takes place during the barley harvest, as I mentioned. The second first fruits takes place during the wheat harvest. And you'll notice that the three main feasts, the Passover of unleavened bread and the first fruits, that the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, they're all harvest feasts, actually. You have the barley feast, the barley harvest, you have 7 weeks later the wheat harvest, and then you have the fruit harvest, fruits and nuts. That would be what we would call the California harvest. And sorry, had to get my digs into California. I'll be seeing California, but I will be getting out of there as soon as is humanly possible. And by God's grace, and I'll be praying supernaturally, as all of you will be praying supernaturally for me to get out of that state. On the Sunday, so the first fruits takes place during the wheat harvest 7 weeks after the first fruits of the barley harvest. And on that Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath of unleavened bread, according to Leviticus 23 and verse 15, the Jews are to count 50 days to bring in the offering of the harvest. And that's according to Leviticus 23 verses 16 to 17. And 50 days is where we get the word Pentecost from, because Pentecost is 50. Our penta is 50, and cost, I guess that's how much it cost. But anyway, 50 days, which actually, biblically, Pentecost will always fall on Monday. It must always fall on Monday. See, now the Jews today bring into tradition so that it falls on the 6th of Sivan, which traditionally they say is David's birthday. So they count the Omer, which is what they call the counting of the Omer. They count it backwards and then say, oh, this is the Feast of First Fruits. But biblically, when Joshua went into the land, observing according to the biblical language, the morrow after the Sabbath, which is Sunday, then they would bring in the barley first fruits and then begin counting from that day. And interestingly, when we study out the Bible in these feasts, they couldn't observe the first fruits of either of those until after they came into the promised land. That's significant, because Jesus Christ, as the promise all the way from Genesis 3:15, is fulfilled. He fulfilled even the crossing over into the promised land and being our first fruits, and also being the first fruits of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, because of what Pentecost represents as the Holy Spirit comes forth. All these prophetically pointing to Christ sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, the Monday is interesting because I even make a suggestion in looking at the Hebrew language of Genesis 1 that the fall came on a Monday, or Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You ever wonder why Mondays are really bad? It's, man, that's a Monday because Adam may have fallen there. I suggest that because he was made perfect, though his will, and made with a free will, though unstable, according to all our early Baptist confessions, that had he not sinned for, like, say, 100 years, like some people might suggest, I think in growing in grace, he may not have. He may not have been so tempted, because we who are filled with the Holy Spirit as saved, we grow from faith to faith by God's grace and from glory to glory. And as we grow in increasing glory and increasing faith and increasing grace because of grace, we sin less. We see the minute sins, and we weep and mourn over those, even those tiny things. Lord, I've sinned against you, and I'm so thankful now for your grace. But the reality is, as I've used that illustration time and again, that as a woman, or even a man, I'm not opposed to doing the vacuuming. I've done a lot of vacuuming. Yeah, you too, brother. You're vacuuming around the house, and the drapes are closed and all that stuff. But when you draw the drapes and let natural light in, because these incandescents and fluorescents don't really offer the greatness of that light from the sun, and then all of a sudden, I just cleaned this place, but look, it's dirty. I missed the spot, and that's my wife's line. You missed the spot. You missed the spot there. So, I don't know, that was just a side note. I thought I'd throw that in. It's somewhat prophetically interesting. So that the Holy Spirit is actually given on the anniversary of man's fall, in a sense, when he died of spirit, the Spirit is given unto life. I just thought I'd throw that in. But this is all to set up the background for Jesus and his disciple tarrying in Judea. Why would they tarry in Judea? Why not go on up to Galilee? Because they had 7 weeks. Why not hang around? Because they're just going to have to come back. Because, according to the Old Testament, all male Jews, regardless of their age, must appear before the Lord for the three feasts. For the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. So that brings us to the baptism. Jesus and his disciples were baptizing on the east side of Jordan, where John the Baptist had been baptizing before, as I mentioned in verse 26. It says, and they, beyond Jordan, excuse me, not verse 26, in verse 26, because when they came, it says, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John was baptizing now on the west side of Jordan in Anon, near Salim, according to verse 23. The ancient historian Eusebius mentions that Salim is probably, or Anon, where John is baptizing, is probably about 8 miles west of the Jordan. And now John makes a comment in John chapter 4 and verse 2, and I do want to address that now rather than waiting later. It says, these disciples are baptizing, but Jesus, it says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And I want to try to make this as simple as I can. I mean, it's probably more complex than I'm going to make it, but I think the simplicity of it really fits with that which I believe God is going to show us concerning the Scriptures. The reason I believe that John makes this comment is because he was pointing to the significance of the empowerment of believers by the Holy Spirit after Christ had been risen from the dead. It's no in fact, I believe it's no coincidence of the time frame for John to write this, awaiting the Feast of Pentecost from the Passover, because as he is mentioning Jesus not baptizing with water, it would take place prior to and just after Pentecost, just before he goes on up to Samaria. And John the Baptist mentions that he baptizes with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He says that in John chapter 1 and verse 33. He also says it in Matthew 3 and verse 11, Mark 1 and verse 8, and Luke 3 and verse 16. And even Jesus mentions this just prior to his ascension into heaven on the Mount of Olives. He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So John's gospel gives us the most profound insights into the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well in chapters 14 and 16. And it's like he goes out of his way throughout the gospel, sprinkled here and there, like in John chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, John chapter 2 and verse 19. Verse 22. He says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What was going on there, if you remember, that Jesus turned over the money changers and they said, what sign do you give us that you do these things? And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So Jesus proclaiming that he is God because he'll raise it up, and that he was talking of that as a sign. But because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given, John is pointing out, hey, we didn't know until after his death and resurrection. So he hints of it there. Another place, which we don't have to turn to, is that in John chapter 12 and verse 16, he says that Jesus was not, we didn't understand these things because Jesus was not yet glorified. He didn't ascend unto heaven, and he didn't send the Holy Spirit. And specifically, in John chapter 7 and verse 39, I actually am going to turn to that because it, he speaks it outright. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up at the great day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and said, you know, they're pouring out the water, and this is the day that they're supposed to be able to drink. For every day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they go take water from the Pool of Siloam, and then they pour it out on the rock in the temple area. And so they do that, signifying the thirst of the people, the thirst of the people, which actually somewhat ties into I thirst, though we didn't cover that when we looked at John 19. We may later on. But they're pouring it out, pouring it out, pouring it out, and on the last day, everyone is supposed to drink. They do that in Jerusalem to this day. Everyone's supposed to drink, but in the middle of that feast, he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and I will give him rivers of living water, or torrents of living water. And in John 7 and verse 39, John mentions this, John the Beloved. He says, but this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Also, this suggests a significant difference. So as we look at the timing of it, and even what John is presenting, that's my suggestion. Why Jesus wasn't baptizing is because it was very significant and very important that as John baptized in water, and as his disciples were baptizing in water, when his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension would come, he would send the Holy Spirit, for he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Also an indication that he is God, because he prays the Father and the Father sends him, but he says that he sends the Holy Spirit. And so so we have that there. And as it's significant, it presents to us the difference of John's baptism in verse 23, as well as what Jesus' disciples were doing in verse 22, with the baptism of believers following the day of Pentecost. Now, what I want to suggest with this is that the baptism prior to Pentecost was a preparation in repentance and belief for something that would be given in the future, whereas the baptism after Pentecost was a profession of faith and repentance for something that was already given and received. That there are because we're looking at two things here, the Old Testament meeting the New Testament. When Jesus instituted the New Testament at that last Passover Supper, went to the cross, we see it's as it's being further fulfilled through the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that this baptism from the Old Covenant, see, these folks that are being baptized, even these disciples that are hanging on with John, are still under the Old Covenant, the covenant of law made through Moses. Now, at no time since Adam has anyone ever been saved apart from grace through faith. It's always by God's faith, but through those covenants that are given, it was a different... as a progressive revelation of what God was bringing to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So as these are under the covenant of law, as they're under the covenant of law as far as for Moses, they're still receiving God's grace, so to speak. But they are in that which God is doing in their lives and bringing them the purpose of truth by His grace, through that which they have until the fullness of Jesus can be consummated through the cross and His resurrection as the first begotten of the Father through His resurrection. As last week, Brother John and his blessed exposition of Psalm 2 was saying that in Acts 13, the preaching was an expression that this is my beloved son, and beloved son, and this day I have begotten thee, in Psalm 2 and verse 7. I think I'm misquoting it. But anyway, as he's saying that, he's not only saying it as his incarnation, which it does apply, but the apostles preached it as far as becoming the firstborn among many brethren. He is begotten, so to speak, because it required also his resurrection and ascension for the fulfillment of prophecy. So now with the new covenant coming in, it presents a very... very unique, and as far as even Baptist covenantalists, which I guess I would fall into that camp, we see the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in how baptism operates. And it's that understanding of our scriptural interpretation that, you know, causes me to be a Baptist, really. I understand that it's not a continuation of, say, the covenant of circumcision. It is completely different in its operation because it points to that reality which has already happened. Believers, confessional baptism, faith and repentance that comes through the supernatural act of regeneration. Wow. So with that we discover that in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, it brings us a fuller understanding of this. This has been somewhat of a question and is debated among some, but I don't think that there's any debate once we understand the difference between the Old Testament baptism and the New Testament baptism, as far as the biblical baptism. I'm going to turn real quick to Acts chapter 19 and just read those verses concerning Paul arriving in Ephesus, and John, Apollos, who was a disciple of John, had been ministering and witnessing unto them. And Acts chapter 19, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," and this is during Paul's third missionary journey, he's returned to Ephesus because he went in there briefly. They said, "Stay," and he says, "Well, I got to come back because I got to get to Jerusalem." And so Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them," and that's the word upon them, "and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now, I don't want to go through a verse-by-verse exposition of that, because that will take us quite a bit of time. But you will see that we understand that the baptism that they had was that Old Testament baptism. Apollos actually had to be taught, when he went to Corinth, be taught of Aquila and Priscilla, the more precise and fullness of the gospel. Because of the day of Pentecost, he was still a disciple of John, and what he was doing wasn't bad. He was telling people, "We need to repent. We need to turn." God had been calling for 1,500 years since Moses for us as Israelites to repent. So we need to repent. Let's be baptized. And so he does so, but Paul comes in and straightens them out with the fullness of the gospel message. I'm not going to go any further than this, but other than to bring up this here in verse 26, and just to bring up the baptism, and it is the witness that we see in the fullness of the Holy Spirit coming. There's a greater witness that the rest of the verses go through, but we'll cover those next time. I think that this is enough to really chew on for the next week, just to meditate upon the significance of our baptism as it reflects that reality of our lives. You know, we as Baptists, we sometimes over the years we take baptism for granted, but when we look at the richness of it that Romans 6 presents, that we have identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, just as he identifies with us in his first, in his baptism to fulfill all righteousness. He identifies with the sins of Israel by being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Though he is perfect and sinless, ever pleasing to the Father, he is baptized. And because the baptism represents to us his death, burial, and resurrection, it was prophetic. His baptism was also prophetic of what he came for his earthly ministry to do. To go to the cross, to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights, and to be resurrected and ascend into glory, to be the first fruits among those that slept. And so there is a dispute here in verse 26. He says, in verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And this is where I suggest that, though there's not a lot of evidence concerning it, my suggestion concerning the purification is the dispute. You know, in John chapter 1, when they came to John the Baptist, they said, well, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the Christ, and if you're not that prophet to come, why are you baptizing? What authority do you have? Because here he is baptizing, though he's the son of a priest, he's not doing it in the temple for ritual purification. We know that, like in Luke chapter 2, we have Mary, who is going through her purification in order to be able to be available on the eighth day so that she could go to the temple with Joseph to be able to name Jesus and have him circumcised. Or actually, it works the other way around. He's circumcised and then what's his name? Write it down. So she goes through a purification. There's the purification process. There's a purification of lepers. There's a purification of those that are unclean. And then now this is where it gets kind of touchy. The traditional Jewish view from the Talmud or the Torah Mishnah, where they suggest that proselytes, people that are Gentiles that convert to Judaism, go through a ritual bath. So if it was happening in John's day, and we have no biblical evidence for it, we actually even have no real solid external evidence for that. We don't know as far as that. Jews today do a lot of things that a lot of, and I'm going to say a lot, because a lot of Christians are trying to follow after what Jews are doing today, and it's not biblical. It's not biblical. And it robs us of grace. Of so many people that want to try to use these Jewish traditions that are not even like the prayer shawl. I was talking with Brother John and family about it last. It just bothered me. Sometimes I'd go into these Messianic congregations when I was doing my Hebrew studies and hear these people saying, oh, I just feel closer to the Lord because I'm wearing a prayer shawl, a tali. There's no such word in the Hebrew Bible. And it doesn't exist, actually, because there's no such thing as prayer shawl, according to the Bible. It was an outer garment, and the fringes, the tzitzit, and the blue ribbon of blue, the tehillet, they were put on the garment in order to remind people of the commandments of God, not prayer. And so they take this tradition, and so here are these very well-meaning, very sincere people that profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, and they're using traditions of men in order to get closer to God. And it really confounds grace. It is a terrible thing. I think Paul would have just been appalled. Wow. He would have been upset. He would have been upset. And actually, so am I. So here's this purification thing, and that might be where the dispute is coming from. You're baptizing Jews? You're immersing Jews? They're supposed to go to the temple. I know that you're the son of a priest, but why are you doing this? What authority do you have? Maybe that's the dispute. And so that's about it. We have there's further witness concerning John. John's testimony, his last recorded testimony, is just beautiful, pointing to Christ in such a magnificent and just a very encouraging way. And I ask you that for the next week or so, just go over that portion of Scripture and look at what John says and meditate upon that. And be blessed. Be blessed with what John... Because we also, because we have that reality of repentance and faith by the Holy Spirit and are baptized into Jesus Christ, we point to Jesus Christ in all things. And walk according to that truth. What a wonderful thing that is. And if we measure our lives according to John's testimony there, am I truly decreasing? And is Christ truly increasing? Do we proclaim that the wrath of God now no longer abides on us, but abides upon the children of disobedience? Am I a child of obedience? Is my desire to obey Christ there? Those are the wonderful things. And I pray that you're encouraged with them and challenged. Because my friend Brother Andrew had pasted in the front of his Bible when I was kind of working with Open Doors to go to China, which thank God that he, my wife says thank God, really. Thank God he didn't send us there. He sent us to Alaska instead. He said, either a man must be challenged or he will be entertained. And that's true. And the more that you're entertained, the less you'll be challenged. And our life is a blessed and glorious challenge in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonder you are. What a blessedness is your word. And I thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you minister these great truths to us and pray, Father, that we may walk according to them in Jesus' holy name. Amen.